We're going to read God's word now, but before we do that, let me pray. God, I thank you for your word. I just pray that you would use it powerfully today and every day of our lives to shape us, to change us, to teach us about you. I pray that our hearts would be open today to hear your word, that your Holy Spirit would be in us, helping us to understand and to discern what it is that you have for us. I pray that you would fill my list with strength and boldness. All right, we're going to start with our Old Testament reading, which is going to be in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to jump around a little bit here. We're going to start at verse 15 in chapter 2, which is on page 2 in the Bibles that are in the black chairs. So Genesis 2, 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then we're going to jump to chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then we'll jump to verses 23 to 24. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then we'll go to our New Testament lesson, which will be in Matthew. We're getting almost to the end of Matthew here. Chapter 27, I'm going to start at verse 45. Which is on page 834 in the Black Bibles. It's Matthew 27, 45. There's a bug attacking me. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. Good to be together. Nathan's right, we're getting towards the end of Matthew. I think that's just this week and next, our last two sermons in the book of Matthew. It's been a good long ride. Some of you might remember February 3rd, 1959. I won't have you raise your hands if you do. I don't. This was the day that a tragic plane crash took the lives of Buddy Holly, Richie Valance, and J.P. Richardson. These were young pioneers of the rock and roll genre, and this day is memorialized by Don McLean in the song American Pie, claiming that this was the day that the music died. Because you see, as in the case with any death, when these three individuals died, it was a bigger event than just three individuals, three people's hearts stopped beating. But when they died, so much died with them, right? In the sense, there was this new burgeoning era of rock and roll that died, in a sense. These young 20-something-year-olds who had so much left to give, so many ideas, so much creativity to bring into the world, that all died with them. As is the case with any death. When a person dies, a great deal beyond this individual dies with them. The relationships, their ideas, their various roles that they play. And yet, that's not the whole story. Because if it hadn't been for Buddy Holly and the inspiration that he was to so many others, we wouldn't have artists like Bob Dylan, the Rolling Stones, the Beatles, who all claim that Buddy Holly was instrumental, an instrumental influence in their music. And so, paradoxically, just like so much dies when an individual dies, so also is there a great deal of life that can be born from death. This is the case for somebody like Buddy Holly. How much more for Jesus Christ? This morning, we're looking at the most important moment in all of human history. And yet, in some ways, I realize that this is somewhat like the most unsavory moment of all of human history. As Christians, we might read this and think, why? Why does this have to happen the way that it happens? If you're here this morning and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, maybe this scene is one of the reasons why you're not drawn to Christianity. This idea that the Son of God is crucified, sacrificed. It's unsavory. It goes against all of our sentimentality. Why does this have to happen? We're going to do a little bit of work this morning so that I can show you just how essential and ultimately just how beautiful a moment this is. See, we've been talking about this idea that the kingdom of this world is a crumbling kingdom, that Jesus came to inaugurate a coming kingdom. And so what I want to show this morning is the reason that this kingdom, the kingdom of this world, is crumbling is ultimately because of sin. All of the crumbling of the kingdom of this world that we see is a result of sin. And what Jesus did on the cross was he took on all of the crumbling realities of this kingdom that he might inaugurate his coming kingdom. But to see this, we're going to have to do a little bit of work. So in fact, this morning, we're going to look at both our Old Testament and our New Testament readings together. Often, we just kind of let one play in the background. But this morning, I want to look at both a little bit in depth so that when we look at these, we'll see the devastating results of sin, the devastating results of Jesus' death, and then surprisingly, the delightful results of Jesus' death and the different responses to Jesus' death. So first, we're going to look at our Old Testament reading and look at and observe just the devastating results of sin. We see this in our Genesis 2 and 3 reading. Again, I think I'm just going to have the verses up here this morning. So if you have a Bible or you have one nearby, you might want to grab it. This passage is easy to find. I think it's on page 2. The devastating results of sin, there's three that we're going to identify this morning. First, sin cuts us off from the presence of God. We saw this at the end of our reading in Genesis 3, verse 24, where Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. You see, the Garden of Eden, it represents the place where God's presence in the beginning was most fully known. This was home for Adam and Eve, which was more than just a place, right? Just as our homes are more than just places, but it also was a person, right? Home was the presence of God for them. And devastatingly, after they've sinned, they can no longer be in the presence of God. And so they're expelled from the garden. And God puts an angel in front of the garden with a sword that's flaming and burning in every direction that nobody can come back into his presence. This is the first devastating result of sin, that we're cast out of the presence of God. And again, this is what we were created for. We were created to exist fully in the presence of God. And whether we realize this or not, it is an innate thing that we know. Like, our hearts are longing for God, whether we realize it or not. I had the vision of, like, the, I don't know if you guys have seen it, is it Blackfin, Blackfish, whatever the documentary about Shamu is. This idea that you have a whale that is born into captivity, or any animals that are born into captivity, and they innately know, like, I don't belong in a tank. I belong somewhere else. This is how we are. We belong somewhere else. We belong in the presence of God. And yet, as a result of sin, we've been expelled from God's presence, cut off from the presence of God. Secondly, we see in verse 8 of our Old Testament reading, the second devastating result of sin is that Adam and Eve are cut off from the love of God. And now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't still love them. He does, but they're cut off from their experience of God's love. You see, all throughout the beginning of Genesis, we see God graciously forming Adam and Eve and then raising them like children, spending time with them, teaching them, training them, loving them, caring for them, protecting them. You see, Adam and Eve responding to God as children would respond to a loving parent. But then after they sin, that relationship is severed. Suddenly, God's presence, which used to bring them great joy as a father or a mother coming into the room, now it brings them only fear. They cover themselves. They hide from God. They're cut off from their experience of God's love for them. And we know this, don't we? In one way or the other, we respond to it in all different ways, but we have this sense that we don't belong with God, that we've done something to sever this relationship, and now we either have to ignore that and pretend like everything's okay, or we try harder and harder and harder, just hoping that God might accept us into his presence again. But certainly, we don't live in the reality that we are loved by God and in a loving relationship with God all the time. We sense that our relationship with God is severed in some way because the things that we have done or the things that we haven't done. Sin cuts us off from our experience of the love of God. And then thirdly, sin cuts us off from the gift of life. God told Adam that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here we see God instructing how life is meant to work. That if Adam relates to God as he ought, as a child to a father, then he will live forever in his presence, in that love. And yet, if he disobeys God, he will surely die. Last year we studied the book of Genesis and we saw this. We saw the reality of this, that in the next few chapters, all we see is death after death after death after death. And we know this reality to be true. We know that the shadow of death hangs over all of our life here. As we grieve those who are no longer with us, as we feel the sense of our own impending death one day, that's the reality of our world. Our life now is filled with death. All of this, I want you to see, is the result of Adam and Eve's sin. All of this is the result of sin in the world. Because we haven't obeyed God as we ought, misery ensues. We're cut off from the presence of God that we were created for. We're cut off from the experience of God's love that we long for. We're cut off from life eternal that we were meant to enjoy forever. And if this is where the story ended, it would only be a tragedy. And yet, in some ways, as we look at our New Testament reading now, it's going to get a little bit worse before it gets better. What I want you to see this morning is that Jesus, in his death, why he had to die, why this hard moment that we read this morning had to happen, was that he had to take on every one of these devastating effects of sin on himself. So the devastating results of Jesus' death. First, we see in verse 46 that Jesus is cut off from the presence of God. I'm going to do a little work to show you this, but Matthew writes in 27:46, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So why the timestamp? Well, let's back up a little bit. At the end of our Old Testament reading, right, we saw God kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. But later in the Old Testament, God does create a way for his people to be back in his presence, albeit kind of in a mitigated sense. He has them create a tabernacle, which was sort of a temporary form of what became the temple. And this is where God's presence most fully dwelt again. And yet, in this place, there was kind of layers of God's presence. And each layer of God's presence was distinguished by a curtain, separated from the other by a curtain. And the deeper that you went in, the more pure you had to be. And only certain people could get into the Holy of Holies, the center of God's presence. But with every layer of God's presence, one essential aspect was the sacrifice of an animal, right? And so God allowed for the death of an animal to take the place of a death of a person, that his people might be in his presence again. And so in the scene that we're reading tonight, or this morning, it's Friday night, the day before the Sabbath. And on Friday evening, the law required that these lambs be sacrificed, that the people might be able to be in God's presence. And typically, traditionally, the time that those lambs, those animals would be brought in was around 3:00 in the afternoon or around the ninth hour. So Matthew, giving us this timestamp, he's more than just telling us the specific times just to let us know, but he's indicating for us that Jesus became that sacrificial animal. That Jesus was the one that was cut off from the presence of God that we might be able to experience the presence of God. Friends, Jesus lived eternally in the full presence of God. He was God himself. And yet at this moment, the ninth hour, he becomes this sacrificial lamb cut off from the presence of God. Sin cuts us off from the presence of God. Jesus' death cut him off from the presence of God. Secondly, Jesus is cut off from the love of God. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus hadn't just been eternally in the presence of God as just any other person. Jesus had existed eternally in the presence of God as God's only son, his perfect son, always enjoying a perfect relationship with his father. And yet here, his relationship to his father is severed. He quotes Psalm 22 here. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus addresses God this way. Almost every time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus addresses God, he calls him Father. But here he can't find that word. His relationship with his father is severed. Why have you forsaken me? In the original language in the Greek, the emphasis is actually on Jesus. It's like he's just saying, "Why me? God, I've been your faithful son forever. Why are you abandoning me? Where are you?" Jesus, the eternal perfect son, cut off from his father. One commentator talking about just the awful reality of this. It says, "The closest experience to hell on earth is to be abandoned by someone that you thought loved you." Maybe you know this. Divorce, desertion, rejection. Jesus knows this hell. Jesus drained the dregs of our cup, and he experienced this hell. Friends, in this moment, Jesus dies, and God does not reach out a hand to help him. There may be times where a father appropriately cuts off their children. When that child's abusing the parent's love and resources, perhaps the best thing a father can do is cut them off for a season, create some distance, offer some boundaries. Jesus did nothing to deserve this. This is not the case with Jesus. And yet, the Father turns his face away. It's unsavory, isn't it? Jesus cried out, Jesus is cut off from the gift of life. Verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. When Jesus cried out to God, some of them thought that he was maybe calling the prophet Elijah. Elijah was sort of like a patron saint at the time, somebody that you would probably call on in a moment of suffering. And so they think maybe Jesus is trying to save his life here at the last minute. So they offer him some wine to maybe prolong his life. And yet Jesus doesn't try to prolong his life. Instead, he yields up his spirit. You see, as we saw, death, physical death is a result of sin, but Jesus never sinned. So Jesus had no reason to die on his own, for himself. Death had no claim on him, and yet he gave up his life. Jesus was life itself, and yet he gives up his life. Friends, you and I, we deserve death because of our sin. Jesus did not. Jesus, life itself, cut off from life itself. All right, it seems to just be getting worse and worse. Not only do we experience being cut off from the presence of God, being cut off from the love of God or from the gift of life, but now God himself experiences this. Maybe this is a hopeless situation. And I just want you to know, like, this really is as awful as it sounds. This goes against all of our sensibilities. It feels wrong. And in some sense, it should. But what's amazing is that Jesus chose to do this. He subjected himself to the devastating results of sin that we might be freed from them. Friends, Jesus' death was not meaningless, but Jesus' death was powerful. Because you see, as evil turns its face towards Jesus, it turns away from all of us. As death comes to grip Jesus, it must let go of all of us. Jesus' death was effective for the sake of freeing us from the devastating results of sin. Those of us who have, by our sin, cut ourselves off from God's presence, rejected God's love, embraced death, we're offered freedom from that through Jesus' death. So let's look together now at these delightful results of Jesus' death. First, he opens up access to the presence of God. Verse 51, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. As Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, dies, the sacrificial system comes to an end. For centuries, Jewish people had been used to maybe just getting an approximation of God's presence with them, knowing they could never go past that curtain, and certainly not without multitudes of sacrifices. And yet here, as the Lamb of God dies, Jesus, the Son of God, sacrificed for us, he opens up the presence of God to all, so that you and I, as Paul calls us, can be called temples of the living God. The church, he says, is a temple of the living God. I'm picturing like the final scene of Free Willy, right? Like we're freed now to go and enjoy life with God all the time. Never a moment, never a space where God isn't with you and with me. We could just take this for granted, but this isn't the experience of people forever. They've known distance between them and God, and yet Jesus overcomes this distance, tears all the curtains between people and their God, invites us into God's presence. He also opens up for us access to the love of God. After Christ, the Son of God, dies, after he's cut off from the love of God, it now opens up the possibility for others to become children of God. We see this to be the immediate response of those around Jesus as he dies. You have this centurion who was a Roman soldier who was literally overseeing Jesus' death, who now is just blown away. And it's the first conversion that we see after Jesus' death. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. John 1 says that anyone who receives Jesus, Jesus gives the right to become a child of God. So that's what's happening here. As Jesus gives up his right as the Son of God, he offers that to this Roman soldier who is overseeing his death, that he might become a child of God. In the book of Luke, Jesus tells this famous story about the prodigal son. A son who rejects his father's loving care and goes off and lives a wild life. And then at some point, he comes to regret his decision. And he thinks, maybe if I could just go back and be a slave in my father's house, that would be better than where I am now. And again, I think this is how many of us live. We know that we've done wrong. We feel that. And so maybe if I just go to church enough, maybe God will just let me come back in and live in the slave's quarters. Maybe if I do enough good, it'll outweigh some of the bad that he would just put up with me. Friends, in the story of the prodigal son, the father's waiting as the son returns and embraces him as his child. This is how God receives you and me, because Jesus gave up his right to be a son of God. You and I now can be received as children of God. He doesn't merely put up with you and with me. He lovingly rejoices as we come to him. Thirdly, Jesus opens up access to eternal life. Verse 52, the tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, admittedly, this is a pretty weird moment in our narrative. Matthew says that when Jesus died, many, not all, but many were raised. I don't know why not all were raised, but many were. And then he says, after Jesus resurrected, they went into Jerusalem. So that was 3 days later. I don't know what they were doing in the meantime. Were they just kind of hanging out outside of Jerusalem? I don't know what's going on here. Most people don't. But what we can see, what is clear, is that Jesus, his death, affected life for those who had died. Every single person who had died up to this point deserved to die because of their sin. But when Jesus, the one who never sinned, when he died, the price for these people's sins had been paid. Death no longer had a claim on them. So they were raised. This is our hope, that we can believe that life comes from death, that physical death is not the end for us, but the eternal life is offered to us because of Jesus Christ, because he gave up his eternal life, that we might have it. Friends, Jesus took on the devastating effects of sin on himself, that he might offer to us the delightful results of this death. The only way that we could benefit from this is if we place our faith in him. He is the linchpin, the one who died that we don't have to. We receive this by faith. But then how do we live? Because the reality is we do live in this moment of kind of this now and this not yet, right? Where we're invited back into the presence of God, but the reality is we don't experience the fullness of that presence yet. We're invited back into a relationship of God, and yet, if we're honest, we know that we don't always feel like God loves us. Where we're invited to eternal life, and yet we still mourn and grieve and feel the effects of death in our world. So how do we live in this kind of now and not yet? What's the proper response to the death of Christ? After we placed our faith in him, what does it look like to live by faith? What is the response to Christ's death? First, I'm not going to spend as much time on these first two. There's two common reactions to Jesus' death. When we don't feel his presence, when we don't feel God's love, when we feel the effects of death in the world, we might be tempted to do what the disciples do. You notice that they're nowhere to be found in this passage. Literally, I think it's the first time that we've read a passage in Matthew and none of the disciples are mentioned. Because they sensed that God had abandoned them. They sensed that God didn't love them or that death was the final reality, and so they desert Jesus. They're gone. Or we also see these religious leaders, they too didn't believe that God was in Jesus, and so they sought to shut up whatever had happened. Stop it from the beginning. We don't want this to be spread, this false reality. So they seek to kind of destroy the whole enterprise from the get-go. But what does it look like for us to remain faithful in the midst of all of this? As we struggle to experience the presence of God, as we struggle to experience the love of God, as we deal with the effects of death in this world, what does it look like? Well, I think it looks like devotion. We remain devoted. And so what does that look like? Well, I think it's beautiful. We have two pictures. If you had to pick a picture in our reading today of one who expressed devotion, probably you would look at Joseph of Arimathea. And that's good. That's right. He is clearly devoted. This man comes to find Jesus. He's a rich man, so he has some power. So he uses that power to go to the governor, and he asks for Jesus' body, gets Jesus' body, uses all of his resources to give Jesus a proper burial. Had he not done this, Jesus probably would have just been thrown in like a public burial ground. This man gives Jesus his own tomb, his own coffin. He buys Jesus new clothes to bury him in. He's pouring out his resources in devotion to Jesus. This is a beautiful picture of devotion, as we saw with the woman several weeks ago who poured out her oil and his ointment at Jesus' feet. So now we see with Joseph of Arimathea, we also are seeing the fulfillment of God, of Jesus' promise. Remember, way back, Jesus said, "How hard is it for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven?" Well, here we have a rich person entering the kingdom of heaven. All things are possible with God, Jesus says. But maybe this picture doesn't really resonate with you. Maybe you're like, "I don't know what I have to offer. I'm not sure I believe like Joseph of Arimathea to the point where I'm ready to give up everything for him." Maybe you don't have much to give. Well, there's another group in this passage that maybe you didn't even notice. But twice in our passage today, Matthew mentions these faithful women who just continued to stay near to Jesus. As all of his friends and disciples go missing, these remain. Matthew describes them as Joseph is doing his thing, that many women looking on from a distance are there. And then a few verses later, as Jesus is buried in the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are there, sitting opposite the tomb. These women remain devoted to Jesus. And for them, devotion just looked like sticking around, not giving up, watching, waiting, crying, mourning, quiet, consistent presence. I think this too is a picture of devotion and one that maybe we all need to hear this morning. Maybe you read this text and you find it so unsavory and you don't know what to do with it. Or kind of this connection back to Genesis just feels so ethereal. I want to invite you, just wait, just sit, just don't leave. Some of us might so be struggling to feel God's presence or feel his love in our life. Some of us might be so weighed down by the reality of death in our world. I want to invite you, just wait, just sit, just be present. Because I'll give you a little preview. When we look at the resurrection next week, the first people that get to see the resurrection are the ones who just stayed, who waited. Not the disciples who were trying to do big things for God, but those who were just faithfully, consistently waiting. Friends, because of our sin, we're cut off from the presence of God. We're cut off from our experience of God's love for us. We're cut off from eternal life. But Jesus took our place. He was cut off from the presence of God. He was cut off from the love of God, cut off from eternal life, that you and I might be welcomed back into God's presence. might again experience God's love, might be resurrected to eternal life forever. This is the invitation that we receive as we place our faith in Christ, even as we wait for the full fruits of this resurrection. Would you pray with me? God, we live in this now and this not yet, and it's hard. We don't always feel your presence or your love, and more often we feel the reality of death. So I pray that you'd pour out your Spirit on us, even now, that we might be able to believe that there's more than meets the eye, that Jesus, you weren't just any other man who was crucified on a cross, but you were the one eternally in the presence of God, cut off from the presence of God. You were the one eternally living in perfect relationship as a son to a father, cut off from his father. You were the one who had life in himself, cut off from life. All for the sake of us. God, would you give us faith to believe? And then would you give us eyes to see? As we anticipate next week and we long for your resurrection power to be at work in our lives, many of us might be just in this moment where it seems like you're just a dead man in a tomb. Would we not desert you? Would we just sit and wait and mourn and cry, maybe, if that's it? All by faith, that we might see your resurrection power at work in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.